Genesis chapter 3. Last Sunday, we tried to learn from the scriptures about sin, death, and the need for a Savior. And we're going to pick up from there today and learn about the promised seed of God. If you're able, let's stand together. Genesis 3:15. God created everything in perfection. And when he looked at everything he made, he said it was very good. And when God says something's very good, it is very good. But then Adam rebelled against God. He did the one thing God told him not to do. And because of his rebellion, he brought sin and death to all mankind. The curse of sin on all of creation. But even in the very beginning, God made a promise of redemption, a way for fallen man to be saved, forgiven, and have eternal life. And the first promise we have is here in Genesis 3:15. The word of God says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Let's pray together. Merciful Father, as we come before your throne of grace, thank you for Jesus, the light of the world. Thank you for allowing us to know the story of Jesus, to know his story, to know who he is and what he came to do for us and what he's yet to do. Thank you for your amazing grace, your mercy. Lord, help us to understand today that we don't deserve any of your goodness. It's only by your great love that we have hope, that we have light, that we have life, and every good thing. And Father, anyone here who's never been born again, I pray that they would hear and believe the gospel today. Anyone watching online who's never been saved, Lord, that they would repent and trust in Jesus. And Lord, for all who are saved, help us to hear and obey your word by the power of your Spirit today. Please help me. Please bless your word in spite of me. And Father, I pray that Christ will be magnified in all that we do. We ask it in his name. Amen. And please be seated. The promise was first given as a pronouncement of judgment on the serpent, which is the devil. He gave this promise to him that there would be a time that there would be a seed of a woman who would crush the serpent's head. In the process, he would be bruised. Some people like to call this the proto-evangelicum, the first gospel. And I believe that's right. I believe that's a right understanding. That this, in this pronouncement of judgment on the serpent, God has promised that he would send the seed of the woman who would crush him. And then we read down in Genesis 3:21, unto Adam also, to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. We remember that when they realized their sinful condition, that they tried to cover themselves by sewing fig leaves together. They tried to cover their own nakedness, but that wasn't good enough. Blood had to be shed in order to pay for their sin. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And so God slew an animal and covered them with the skins of that animal, a picture of the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world, who is given as a covering for our sin. And you cannot have your sins forgiven unless you're covered by the blood of Jesus. Amen. The promise was first given as a pronouncement of judgment on the serpent, but now we're going to look in the scriptures today, and we're going to see that promised seed as a pronouncement of blessing to the father of us all in the faith, Father Abraham. Would you please look in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. And down at verse 18. Now, most of you are familiar with this. God had given Abraham the promised son Isaac, and finally given that son of promise. Then God said, I want you to go and I want you to sacrifice him on a mountain I'm going to tell you of. And they got the wood and they got the fire and they went up on the mountain. And you remember Isaac said to his father, we have the wood and we have the fire, but where's the lamb for the sacrifice? Where's the sacrifice? And Abraham on the way up says, the Lord will provide. Now, we know from the New Testament in Hebrews that Abraham thought he was going to have to kill Isaac. He believed that God was able to raise him up again. God promised this son, and he's made promises through this son. So even if I go through with it and sacrifice him, God's going to resurrect him because God's going to always keep his promises. So his understanding was, I'm going to have to go through with it, but God's going to resurrect him. But God had a different plan. Because God would give another sacrifice. And so as he gets ready to take the life of his son, the knife is raised and ready, God speaks to him and says, stop. You've demonstrated your faith, which God already knew his faith. But he proved it. He tested it that day. Not for God's benefit, but for Abraham's benefit. Amen. And so he stopped him, and then there was a ram caught in a thicket, and they sacrificed that lamb, all foreshadowing that God would provide a lamb one day. The seed. And here in verse 18 of Genesis 22, the Bible says, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. So God gave the promise of a seed that would bless all nations, that it would be through Abraham that a seed would come that would bless the people of all nations around the world. He reiterates that promise to Isaac in Genesis 26 and verse 4. In Genesis 26 and verse 4, the Lord says to Isaac, and I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. So Abraham had the promised son Isaac, and the promise was given to Abraham and to Isaac, and then that promise was given to Jacob in Genesis 28 and verse 14. Genesis 28, 14. And the Lord says to Jacob, and thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And when the promise was given, we read just a minute ago to Mary, and she magnifies the Lord and gives glory to God later in the scriptures. She talks about this promise that was given, that you promised to our fathers the seed. And listen, the people of God, Israel, have been looking from Abraham on, from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They've been looking for this promised seed. God made a way for all nations of the earth to be blessed. Though we have all sinned, though we have all come short of the glory of God, though his wrath abides on us, though we as a people, as human beings, we are at enmity with God, we are enemies of God, though we are condemned already in our unbelief, though we are yet sinners, yet he made a way. Amen. The way for us to be born again. And that way is the promised seed. All through the Old Testament, God gives these prophecies of Messiah. In the New Testament, we call him Christ, the Anointed One. In the Old Testament, they called him Messiah, the Anointed One. It's the same. He is the same. Messiah and Christ, it's the same. We're familiar with Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And I don't want to get too bogged down, but you need to understand, when you study the scriptures, many times these prophecies had a dual fulfillment. There was an immediate fulfillment that had to do with what was going on in Isaiah's day, but it was ultimately about Christ. And we know that because the scripture says so. Amen. But it's seemingly out of place in the context of Isaiah 7. It's like just in the middle of everything else that's going on with the nation of Israel and their enemies and their rebellion and God's plan to bring judgment on them and then bring them to restoration, in the middle of all the things that are going on with Israel at that time, he says, and I'm going to send the seed. I'm going to send the promise. I'm going to send my son. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Remember, he told the serpent it would be the seed of a woman. God was going to do something different. Like Jeremiah said, God was going to compass, a woman was going to compass a man. A woman's going to go around a man. There's going to be a different way. Now listen, we're not here for biology class today, but we understand how it works, right? Everybody with me? I mean, we learned to sing about it when we were kids on the playground. Daryl and Holly sitting in a tree. K-I-S-S-I-N-G. First comes love, then comes marriage, then comes Daryl with the baby carriage. See, we learned really good things on the playground when I was growing up. Yeah, we understand how it works. It's a man and a woman, and they come together, and then they have a child, and that's the way it's supposed to work. That's the way God designed it. But he said in the very beginning there would be a seed of a woman, that in Jeremiah, that the woman would compass a man, that she would go around a man, that God would do something miraculous. Amen. And he had to, because Adam sinned. He brought sin and the curse of sin and death on all mankind. So there had to be a seed of a woman. Why? Because the Savior couldn't have an earthly father. And so Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit to go around a man. That was the seed of the woman. This was the promise. A virgin would conceive and bear a son. That's impossible. Exactly. God was going to do something impossible. Not only would she bear a son, but his name would be Emmanuel, which is to be interpreted what? God with us. In Isaiah 9 and verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And there was going to be a king who would come, and Christ came and established a kingdom. And if you trust in him, you are part of that kingdom, and that kingdom will never end. And his increase of his government is going to increase forever. Micah 5:2, but thou, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth to me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Amen. This seed, the promised seed, not only would he be the promise that was given to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, not only would he be the promised king to come in the lineage of David, but he is the creator that has existed forever. Amen. The pre-existent eternal God. His goings forth have not just been from old, but from everlasting. Jesus said before Abraham was, I am. Amen. Colossians 1, John 1, all through the New Testament, we see that he is the Word of God that created everything. And for his glory, they are and were created. This picture of the seed carries on to the picture of a branch, a root. In Isaiah 11 and verse 1, Isaiah 11, 1 says, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. This rod, this branch is Christ, the seed, who would come and who would grow. The promised seed. You see, because of the curse of sin, because of sorrow, because of death, there had to be an answer, and God gave the promise of that answer. And I want to take a little time this morning and invite you to look in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. And I want to look with you, because the scriptures explain themselves. Amen. The best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. Are you with me? Okay? And so we want to understand it. If God told Abraham, I'm going to bless all nations by your seed, what did he mean by that? Does he just mean that Israel is going to be awesome, and all of the Israelites who would come after him through Isaac and Jacob, and Jacob's name would be turned to Israel, and he would have the 12 tribes, and those tribes would grow and multiply, and they would have the oracles of God, and because they had the oracles of God and God's plan, that through them they as a nation would bless all nations? Is that what he means? And listen, there's some arguments you can make about all that, but listen, the scriptures explain themselves, and God's word is going to tell us what he meant when he said, in thy seed, all nations of the earth will be blessed. Let's read. Verse 1, Galatians 3:1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Now let's stop right there for a second. I want you to kind of get this. This book of Galatians was a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the churches of Galatia. That's a region. It's the only epistle in the New Testament that's written to a region instead of a specific place. To those churches in that area, it's modern day Turkey. These churches were first established on Paul's first missionary journey. This letter is about liberty. This letter is about grace. In chapters 1 and 2, Paul is giving a defense of his apostleship and a defense of the true gospel, because there were false teachers who came into the church that basically said this: it's really good that you believe in Jesus, but you also need to be circumcised and keep the law if you really want to be saved. That was what they were dealing with. It was Judaism. And listen, we deal with the same doctrine today. It just has different names. But listen to me. You are born again only by faith in Jesus Christ. It's only by his grace. And you cannot do anything to save yourself. He gets all the credit and all the glory. Amen. And you cannot do anything to keep yourself saved. It's not get saved, trust in Jesus, plus do these things. If you add anything to it, that's not salvation by grace alone. Amen. It's not biblical. I'm just trying to say there's no amount of works that can save you. There's no amount of works that can keep you saved. And so that's what he's dealing with. He's defending his apostleship. He's defending the gospel. And then in chapters 3 and 4, he gives an explanation of the gospel to teach these saints that they were saved by grace and not by works. Amen. To teach them that Abraham was saved by the grace of God and not by works. To teach them that the Gentiles are saved by grace and not by works. Amen. To teach them that salvation has never come by the works of the law. Amen. No one was ever saved by the works of the law. Amen. It's really important you get this. I've had some really good Baptist friends who have been convinced that in the Old Testament, people got saved by keeping the law, and under the New Testament, we're saved by grace. And I'm here to tell you today that no one was ever saved by the keeping of the law. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. People were saved by faith, and that's what he says here about Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. It was placed on his account as though he was righteous because he trusted in God. Everybody with me? It's critical. There's a false teaching that's really prevalent in our society today here in America that there's a different God basically in the Old Testament, and there's a different God in the New Testament, and he is unchanging. He's the same. He's the same, and no one was ever saved apart from the grace of God. No one ever will be. Salvation by faith came before the law. You guys remember who gave the law? Who went up on the mountain and came down with the law? Who brought the law to Israel? Anybody remember his name? Moses, that's right. Moses came a long time after Abraham. Abraham was saved by faith before the law existed. Salvation by faith has always been God's way. The purpose of the law was to bring people to faith in Christ. It's the purpose. And this is what he tells them in chapter 3. If you have trusted Christ as your Savior, did you know that the Spirit of God lives inside of you? Amen. Did you know that? That we are indwelled by the Spirit, that his Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. That happened at the moment of salvation. Did you receive the Spirit by the promise of faith, or did you receive the Spirit by works? It's by faith. Amen. Did you receive righteousness by faith, or did you receive it by works? Listen, you're made righteous by faith in the righteous one, Jesus Christ. You don't become righteous because you do good works, because you can't do good works apart from Christ. Amen. There is no goodness in us. And so you're not made righteous because you do good. And we've got that mindset. We look at people and we judge them. We say, that's a good person because they do good things. And the reality is, if anyone's good, it's because Christ lives inside of them, not because of what they do. If they do good, it's because Christ is in them. Amen. So their righteousness comes by faith, not by works. And that's just not the way we think. We think goodness is what you do. It's not what you do. It's because Christ is in you. And we keep trying so hard to take some credit for ourselves, and we just can't have it because it's all His. We want it. We want a little credit. We want a little bit of an attaboy. And the reality is, you can't take another breath unless God ordains it. Amen. So you don't get credit. Amen. He gets all the credit. We're justified by faith, not by works. We're justified. We're made right in the sight of God. We have a just standing before God judicially because of faith in Jesus, not because of what we do. Amen. And so he walks through all that in verses 2 through 5, in verses 6 and 7, verses 8 and 9, that we have the Spirit by promise. We have righteousness by faith. We're justified by faith. Now look at verse 9. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. So, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written of the book, in the book of the law, to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The law curses, but the promise blesses. The law curses. Well, you look at me and you say, Brother Isaac, you're a pastor. I mean, how can you stand up there and say the law brings a curse? I thought the law was a good thing. And the law is a good thing because it represents the righteousness and holiness of God. But it's not good for us who are sinful people because it brings a curse on us. Amen. It makes evident our sin. It imputes our unrighteousness to us. It gives specifics to the wicked things that we've said and done that it is against the nature of God. The law brings a curse, but the promise brings blessing. The law condemns, but the promise justifies. The law condemns us. The law makes us guilty before God. The law makes every mouth guilty, that every mouth may be stopped. And the promise brings justification. Look at verse 15. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant. Yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not into seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Amen. Amen. And this I say, that the covenant was confirmed before of God in Christ. The law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should be made the promise of none effect. And what the Word of God is saying here is that promise that we looked at in Genesis, that promise that we looked at over and over and over again, that promise is Christ. Not seeds, not Isaac, not Jacob, not all the sons of Israel, not all the tribes of Israel, not all of the descendants of Israel, not David and all of his descendants, but in one, Christ Jesus, our Lord. He is the promised seed. He is the answer to sin and sorrow and death. In verses 15 and 17, it teaches us the law was temporary, but the promise is unchanging. He said, listen, the promise came before. Amen. For hundreds of years, we had the promise before the law ever came. The law was temporary, but the promise is unchanging. The law was conditional. The promise is unconditional. Look at verse 18. For the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. If the inheritance is of the law, it's not a promise, because if it's of the law, then it's conditional. You have to live up to it. Aren't you glad that it's by promise? We read back at verse 12, the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. What's that saying? He's saying, well, if you're going to live by the law, then you've got to live by the whole law. If the law is what's going to save you, then you have to keep the whole thing. And you might be able to say today, I've never murdered anyone, but have you ever lied? You say, I've never committed adultery, but have you ever stolen anything? And it doesn't matter. If you offend at one point, you're guilty of all. And if you're going to live, if you're going to have life and justification and righteousness by the law, then you have to live in the whole thing. It's conditional. The inheritance is, if it's by the law, it's not of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise, and he gave it to you and I by promise. In verse 17, we read, "And this I say, for that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should be made the promise of none effect." The law was given to restrain sin, but the promise justifies from sin. Look at verse 19. "Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that," or so that, "the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe." Amen. What's the purpose of the law then? If the inheritance came by promise and not by the law, then what's the point of the law? Why do we need the law for it? The law was temporary, and it was given to restrain sin. It was given because of transgression. God gave the law to hold back sin. And the law, in that sense, is a good thing. We need law today. We need magistrates or people in authority who will uphold righteous laws. Amen. Our Constitution in the United States, our Constitution here in the state of Oklahoma, they're not the Word of God. But the principles contained in our Constitutions are based off biblical principles. And as such, they are good. It's biblical that people would have a right to live. Amen. Our Declaration of Independence says that from God, our Creator, we have these endowed rights. We're born with these inalienable rights that we should have life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That's good. Why? Because it recognizes that there's a Creator in heaven who's given us these things, declared by His Word. And we should want to have laws that will restrain sin. Amen. So the law isn't, and for us today, our laws are not pointless. And for the Jews in that day, the law was not pointless. It was not worthless. It had a purpose. It was temporary. Amen. And it was conditional. But what Paul's trying to tell these Galatians is, you've got these Judaizers coming in. They're trying to turn you away from the promise. They're trying to turn you away from faith, and they're trying to turn you back to works and to the law. And the law is good, but it won't save you. Amen. The law is good, but it won't give you an inheritance in heaven. Amen. The promise is what justifies from sin. The promise is what gives us an inheritance. The law was given for transgressions, and it's not against the promises of God. Verse 21 again, "If there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law." There was no law given that could give life. But the scripture, verse 22, is concluded all under sin. That means you, that means me, that means everyone. Everyone is convicted. Everyone is convicted under the law. But that was so that the promise by faith of Christ be given to them that believe. The law kills. The promise gives life. Verse 23, but before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The law kills, the promise gives life. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. In these days in Roman culture, there were schoolmasters, or we might call them tutors. And a child of a Roman family would be given to a tutor to take them to school, to train them up and to bring them to a place of maturity. And we learn in the Bible about the adoption of sons, because in Roman law, if you have a son, he's not legally your son until you legally adopt him. It's a biological child. My boy's back there. They'd be given to a schoolmaster, a tutor, to bring them up and to give them training and to help them along. And one day when they came of age, I would make a decision whether to adopt them or to leave them unadopted. A child that was chosen by the father to not be adopted, he was nothing more than a slave. He had no legal rights as a Roman citizen, got no inheritance. And men did that to their kids all the time. But a father could take that son, and when they were brought up by the tutor, when they came of age, they would adopt them legally, making them an heir, and when they got that inheritance could never be taken away. In other words, when that Roman father adopted his son legally, then he could never disinherit him. You see, there's a reason Paul uses this analogy, this picture, because the law was supposed to bring Israel up to a place where they put their faith in Christ and they became adopted as sons of God through faith. Amen. And they would receive an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for all who believe. Amen. That's the picture that he gives, and that's what faith gives you, an inheritance. You become a child. The law was the schoolmaster to bring us to a place of faith in Christ. The law was given to bring you to God, not drive you away. Verse 25, but after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. Can you just stop right there and get this? If the law for the Jews would bring them to a place where they would see Christ and put their faith in him, everybody with me? Then you leave behind the law and you trust in God himself, his son, the Christ, the Savior, the anointed one, the one who came and died and rose again, the one who has everlasting kingdom, the one who can forgive your sins and give you life. Everybody with me? Amen. Then why, once you found him, why would you ever go back to anything else? Amen. That's insanity. And that's what the Judaizers are saying. It's great you found Jesus. That's real good. But you also need to go back and pick these other things up. And people do the same thing today. You found if you found Christ, you found the pearl of great price, and you get rid of everything else. You let go of everything else so that you can have him and him alone. And you don't go back to anything else. What could you go back to? You're no longer under a schoolmaster. Verse 26, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Once you come to faith in him, you're a child of God. There's nothing else for you. It's Christ. It's him. He is all in all. Our life is hid in Christ. He is our life. For as many of you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Amen. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. When you trust in him, the Spirit of God makes you alive. He puts you in Christ. And only in him is there life. The law separates, but the promise unites. The law separates, but the promise unites. There's no division between the Jews and the Greeks anymore. There's no division between the scholarly and the ignorant. There's no division between the free man and the slave. There's no division between the man and the woman. There's no division between this race and that race. Everyone is the same in Christ because the law divides us. It separates us from God and it separates us from others. But Jesus, the seed, the promise, he unites all people in himself. And it doesn't matter. If you're a Jew or a Greek, it doesn't matter. If you're an American or an Iranian, it doesn't matter. If you're a Russian or you're from China, it doesn't matter. If you're a man or a woman, it doesn't matter. If you're rich or you're poor, it doesn't matter. If you're a free man or if you're imprisoned, everyone is the same in Jesus Christ. Because the promise was given, the seed was promised to all nations, all people. At the church of Galatia was dealing with error. They were dealing with people who were taking scripture and twisting it. And I really appreciated something John Phillips said about it. He said there's something very subtle about appealing to the Bible itself in support of error. The unwary can easily be deceived by the glib, "This is what the Bible says." For instance, "Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy." Or, "See, the Bible says, forbid not to speak with tongues." Or, "When you're dead, you're dead." The Bible says so. It says the dead know not anything. It is the old cultic trick of interpreting a scripture without regard to its context, without regard to the scope and purpose of the book in which it is found, and without regard to the people to whom the particular passage was addressed. You see, these Judaizers could come into the churches in Galatia and they could bring scripture and say, "See, here the Bible says. The Bible says." And they could twist it and turn people away from Christ himself by using his own words. You know what? The same thing happens every day in churches around the world today. You take the Bible and say, "See, the Bible says," but you don't listen to who was speaking or who they were speaking to or what they were speaking about. And you don't study to rightly divide the word of truth. And if we're not careful, any one of us could be guilty of that. Any one of us could fall into that trap. "When you're dead, you're dead. The Bible says so. The dead know not anything." See, Ecclesiastes said so. The dead don't know anything, so when you're dead, you're dead. It's all over. And you ignore everything about the passage, everything in the context, and everything else the Bible says about death and what happens after you die. See, friends, here's the reality. Every one of us has an appointment with death. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. There's going to be a resurrection to judgment. There's going to be a resurrection for the unbeliever to eternal damnation. And there's going to be a resurrection unto life to all who believe. You see, these promises that God has given, they didn't just matter for Israel, they matter for all people. They don't just matter for all people, they matter for you. Because Christ came to die for you. And if you don't trust in him, you're condemned already. But if you'll trust in him, he'll give you eternal life. This morning I'm going to ask our musicians to come. I ask you to stand with me. I want to share my heart with you real quick about this invitation time while our musicians are coming, because here's my heart. I pray everybody who hears this message responds, that you hear and believe and respond in faith and obedience. Now, whether you walk down an aisle or you don't, that you're trusting in Christ, this is the promised seed. And if you've trusted in him, that you'll take the next step of obedience, whether that's baptism or whatever it might be, but that all of us would hear his voice and follow him. The only hope of life, the only hope of forgiveness that we all desperately need. So I want to plead with you while we sing this song that that you would respond in faith and obedience to the scriptures this morning. You hear and obey Christ as we sing.